Hosea 5, continuing along. Yeah, we got some extra Bibles right in that rack here. If anybody needs any. Oh, man. I forgot my Bible. I got it. Terrible. Isn't that awful? Wow, what kind of example is that? Oh, my goodness. And we're going to talk right now about leadership. Oh, how fitting that is in a negative way. All right. Maybe we need to pray again. Okay. Listen, verse 1, right here, it says, "Hear this, O priest, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all." So what we're seeing here in the beginning of chapter 5 is this word going out primarily to the leaders. And what we're seeing here is God's judgment coming down in the book of Hosea, primarily being written to the northern kingdom as the instrument of judgment. The Assyrians are moving in and ready to take down that northern kingdom. And it's all because of Israel's idolatry and their unfaithfulness. We saw in chapter 4 how they had forgot God. And there's all this going on here. And so God is speaking this word to Hosea. And of course, the very beginning of the book of Hosea in the first few chapters is this incredible picture and illustration that God is causing Hosea to live out, to really experience and see and to know and feel this heart of God in seeing this unfaithfulness and basically adultery. Hosea is called to gather for himself a wife, Gomer, who's going to be an adulteress. And so Hosea would feel the pain that God feels as his people are walking away from him and following after other gods and idolatry. And so this message that Hosea is preaching is one that he's not just preaching what he hears, but he's preaching what he has experienced, what he knows, what he is feeling himself. And so there's this heart of compassion going out to the people of Israel. But what we're seeing here now is that the land of Israel is going so far away and is starting from the top, moving down, the very priests and the house of the kings. This word is going out to them. Yours is the judgment, God is saying. Rather than these leaders being actual leaders, they were the ones who were running into sin and running into rebellion, and they were causing others to do the same. This is the sad picture that we're seeing here. They were being a negative example rather than being a godly example to the nation that they were called to be, the priests, the spiritual leaders, the kings, the civil leaders. They were all called to exercise God's word and to cause others to live it out and to follow it. And as the leaders go, so goes the nation. And Hosea 4:9, we talked about this last week, it said, "And it shall be like people like priests." Hosea 4:9, like people like priests, "so I'll punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." But it's not just the leaders here, it's everybody that's being brought into accountability. Not just the priests or the house of the king, but the house of Israel. It's everybody here that is being brought into accountability for their actions, not just the religious or civil leaders, but the people in general too. And so we see that, you know, we can't be trying to blame others for our actions, for our sin, for our shortcomings or follies. And so easy to do that, isn't it? Well, if we lived in a better place, or if, you know, our leadership structure was better, if we had a nation that was really falling, well, then I would be so much better, you know. And we're so easy to kind of look at others, but we all need to take responsibility for what we do. So, you know, the Lord is saying, yours is a judgment because you've been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Though the revolters are deep involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. This is their action. They're continuing on. So we see two geographical places mentioned here in these first couple of verses. We see Mizpah and Tabor. There were numerous places in the Bible referred to as Mizpah, different locations. It's possibly this one referred to is a place in the southern area of the kingdom. And while Tabor, we know, Mount Tabor is up near the northern part of the kingdom, which means that this corruption, and basically the idea here is that this corruption had spread throughout the whole land, that had gone from the south to the north and every part in between, that this corruption was moving about, and it wasn't just an isolated area, it was affecting and infecting the entire land. So the Lord uses a couple of hunting terms here. a snare, and a net. And so if you, you know, you're going to trap an animal, you're going to set up a trap, a snare in a sense. You're going to try to hook that leg and cause it, or you're going to throw a net out. You know, they would use nets from these high places to capture birds or different kinds of prey. And so here's this idea, this hunting term here. And what that's being used for is because God is saying how these leaders, these were those that were leading the nation into idolatry and pagan practices, and they were trapping people, they were hooking people, they were throwing the nets and causing people to fall into this kind of idolatrous worship and pagan practices. They were tripping up others in sin and causing this widespread corruption in the land. This is the word that God is speaking to them. And not just corruption in the land, but the very destruction of their lives. When it says the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, it could mean that, you know, in their practices, in idolatry, bringing the sacrifices, they were slaughtering needlessly animals, or it could mean just simply that they were causing people to really fall hard physically, not just spiritually, but physically too, in slaughter. And so there was that destruction of life. And all this just, you know, goes really to remind us here as we look at the sad state of the leadership structure in the nation and how the whole nation was affected by it. Brings to mind, to reminder, how we need to be praying for our leaders, don't we? We need to be praying for those that God has set up, whether we think they're good or not, whether we think they deserve to be there or not, how we need to be praying for these leaders and praying that God will work through them, God will work in them and use them for His purposes, and that these will not be people that are just going about trying to fulfill their own desires, but that they're adhering to the Word of God. So we need to be praying for our leaders, our prime minister, our MPs, our premiers, our mayors, all the like. We need to be praying for our pastors, those in different forms of leadership. How we need to be praying for these people, that they continue to uphold the Word of God and live it out, and that they themselves are setting that example and that tone, you know. So be praying for these people. So we see the corruption of leaders there in verse 1 and 2. Now in verses 3 to 5, we see this pride of the people. It says there in verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. See, God was seeing all. He's taking an account of all that was happening here. Ephraim, of course, it was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. So oftentimes, when we're, you know, Ephraim is mentioned, it's used as, you know, to cover all of the northern kingdom in a sense. It's the largest tribe. So when Ephraim is mentioned, oftentimes it's used to just mean the whole northern kingdom. And it says that Ephraim had committed harlotry. In chapter 4, verse 17, it said there, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Just let him do his thing. Let him see the pain and the problem of going that way. So they joined idols. So here they had committed this harlotry. And basically, what it means, they just followed after their own lust of the flesh. And now all of Israel was defiled because of it. And continuing on in verse 4, it says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And so, all along, as the Lord is warning them to turn around, it says that they just kept continuing on in that path of destruction. The Lord was calling out to them and giving them warning, desiring them to turn to him, but they just continued on, it says. They did not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. They just continued on in their way. They tuned out the Lord. See, the sin and corruption that they were involved in should have opened their eyes to the dead end outcome that they were on. But they just continued on. God desired to have them turn around and for them to walk in repentance, to call out to him and to turn to him. But they continued on their way. Sadly, this is the harm of living in and willfully following in sin, that we may think at times we can control it, that we got a handle or a grip on it, but you see, its desire is to control you. And the more we sin, the more our conscience just becomes seared. And as this happens, we lose the ability to really just hear from the Lord, to be able to call out to the Lord, to have that sensitivity and awareness of the harm of sin, to the point where we are no longer able to just attract with the Lord. No longer then do we feel that compulsion to repent. That's the danger of playing with and flirting with sin. And these people, I'm sure, if you had asked them to begin with, if they ever thought they would end up down this path, they would all say, oh no, it's okay. Oh, it's just one little idol over here. Oh, come on. We'll never go as far as never really hearing from the Lord any longer. I'm sure if you asked them this at the beginning, they would have said, oh no. We still love the Lord, you know, but we're just experimenting. We're just curious a little bit. But here now, that curiosity, that experimenting led to this full-fledged heart after these idols, to where they would no longer direct their deeds toward turning to their God. They lost all sensitivity to these things. That's the danger of sin, people. And how important it is to be abiding in Jesus. Listen, what was the result for these people? It says that they did not know the Lord. That's the final outcome here for these people. They did not know the Lord. They do not know the Lord, it says. And it wasn't that they couldn't know the Lord. It wasn't that, you know, they were unable to, but rather they chose to have the spirit, it says, of this prostitution in their midst rather than the spirit of the Lord. The spirit of harlotry is in their midst, when it should have been the spirit of the Lord in their midst that they were following, but rather they followed after the spirit of prostitution, following after idols and committing spiritual adultery to the Lord. And so how we need to be abiding in Jesus. You know, we often fall prey to sin because we have become separated from the Lord. We've gotten away from the Lord, spending time with Him, knowing Him as we should. And when that happens, we become susceptible all the more to sin. And that's exactly what happened with these people here. And we see too that the cause of all this waywardness and sin, it shows us right there in verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. It's pride. Pride is usually the center of sin and rebellion, isn't it? You can pretty much trace every bit of sin and disobedience oftentimes to pride. I think usually you're going to see a connection of pride there, because sin is, it's self-serving, isn't it? It's gratifying the flesh. And when we're gratifying the flesh, who are we thinking of? Ourselves. Pride, right? Sin is going outside of God's ways to live our ways, all centered on pride. And as we know, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so this is played out with these perpetrators here. And it says, what? They stumble in their iniquity. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And here now we see that Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. It's a sad statement right there. Because Judah did not run off into this kind of blatant sin and disobedience as the northern kingdom did. Northern kingdom was quick to, you know, set up their own kind of form of worship and introduce the idolatrous practices there. And Judah was a little bit more reserved in these things. This is why, you know, the northern kingdom of Israel was led off into captivity first, because they fell, you know, head first into disobedience and rebellion. But Judah was a little bit more reserved, but they were not perfect by any means. And so here we see that Judah also stumbled with them. Judah began, you see, to follow after the example and depart from the ordinances of the Lord. They followed the example of their neighbors to the north. And it reminds us how we need to be so careful, don't we, of how we are living our lives and how we're living before other people, lest we ourselves lead people down a wrong path. We might think, oh, well, you know, I'm not really hurting anybody, or, you know, I might be engaged in something that maybe I shouldn't be, but it's not really, it's just myself. And we never know who's watching, who's looking, who's really picking up, you know, those things that we're living out. And what a tragic thing it is, not just for a person to be walking in sin, but to lead other people in sin as well. Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's one thing to sin ourselves, but to cause another to do it. I mean, yikes, that's something of a much more grave matter. And so I need to be aware, you know, what kind of example we're putting forth. So we've seen that the corruption of the leaders, the pride of the people. Let's look at the deception of the people here in verse 6. It says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Now, as we read verse 6, it almost sounds like God is playing a little bit of a game here, you know, hide and seek with his people, you know. Oh, they're going to look for me. They'll seek me, but they will not find me, you know. It's kind of like he's hiding out on them, or that perhaps he's upset and is just withdrawn himself out of anger and frustration. But listen to what the Lord has said in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, and you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Think about this word that God has given to his people. You'll seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. So here's the situation. The people here in Hosea's day, they're bringing their flocks and their herds. They're coming, it says, to go and seek the Lord. All right? They're coming to offer up sacrifice. You know, they're coming to have this form of worship before the Lord. But you see, it's being done in a ritualistic and hypocritical manner. It's nothing more than religious performance that they're performing here, rather than them saying, Lord, we desire to meet with you and to worship you. They were simply saying, look at how religious we are. Look at how great we're bringing our flocks, our herds, we're giving to the Lord, we're coming to seek the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. In fact, they were fulfilling exactly what Jesus would later speak. Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God's not interested in what you bring to him in a matter of, you know, sacrifice and all these things. 1 Samuel 15 says, Has the Lord taken great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's what the Lord is interested in, is for people to be walking in obedience to him. Not coming and saying, look at what I'm offering, Lord. Look at what I'm doing here. I'm bringing you this, God. Hey, listen, I went to church today. I even sang that song a little bit louder than everybody else, God. Look at what I'm doing. And God's saying, I want your heart. I want obedience. I don't want you living for yourself any longer. I want you living for me. This is what God desires. And so because of their actions, because of their attitudes, it says the Lord's withdrawn himself. Not that he couldn't be found from them, but they would not find the Lord based on the fact that they're continuing on in their own selfish, sinful ways. It says the people dealt treacherously with the Lord. How did they do that? By engaging in these idolatrous practices. They were prostituting themselves as they worshipped other gods. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And it says that they've begotten pagan children. Now this means either that these kids were brought up, you know, not knowing the Lord's word and the instruction, teachings of God. They were brought up to not know this, so that they were just following after these pagan practices. Or perhaps it means that these children were the product of these fertility rites that they would do in these pagan practices. And so the Lord says, you've begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. The new moon festivals were these monthly celebrations, but they turned into a time of hypocritical worship and was thus just simply devoid of God's blessings. These various festivals and the sin that was enacted during these times would eventually destroy them. Shall devour the land. It was meant to be celebrating the harvest and the fruit that God had given them, but these new moon festivals would eventually just destroy them. And notice here, the warning is going out. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah. the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look beyond you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. See, that ram's horn, that was a popular instrument, and it was a device used in sounding the alarm and sending a warning of impending danger. God is saying that trouble is coming here, because he's going to bring this judgment among them through the Assyrian army coming against them. And here we see these cities, Gibeah and Ramah. They were cities north of Jerusalem along the Benjamite border, right along the northern kingdom. And they were strategic areas there. Beth Avon is probably a play on words of Bethel, means house of God, but Beth Avon means house of wickedness. And so many believe this is just a play on words that God and Hosea is writing down here just to say, this is your state right now. Because you've not continued in the house of God, but rather in this house of wickedness, danger, trouble, judgment is coming. And God says here, I like this, I make known what is sure at the end of verse 9. Isn't that cool? I love that. God is saying that this is a sure thing. Judgment's coming. He's not going to change his mind on this. He's not saying, hey, listen, guys, you know, if you don't stop, you know, like a parent does, right? Listen, if you don't stop right now, we're going home. I mean it. Stop it. I mean it. We'll go home. You know, and they just continue on. The parents, like, you know, not doing anything, right? It's like, come on, idle threats, right? You know, that's it. You're on a timeout. It's like, well, no, he said you're going to, you know. And so we can all have those times where we're throwing out these idle threats. But with God, what he says, it's a sure thing. I love that, because that brings comfort to me, you know. The fact that what God says, it's going to come to pass. It'll be known. I'm glad that he makes known what is sure. That means that what he has said in his word, what he's made known in his word, is a sure thing. We don't need to doubt it. We don't need to question it. It is dependable. We can stand upon it. It is the sure word of God that never returns void. What he has made known, or he has made known what is sure. I'm glad for that. You know, the word of God is what he's made known of himself, of his character, of the work he's done for us. And it is sure. It's dependable. So we've seen here the deception of the people, verses 6 to 9. Look at now the decay of the nation, verses 10 to 12. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I'll pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I'll beat at Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. So we see now this reason, the reason for this coming judgment upon Judah. Here we see that the princes of Judah were engaging in some illegal activity. They were moving those landmarks, you know. If you ever tried to, you know, set up a fence in your backyard and go, I'm going to take some liberties here, you know, I'm going to extend this because you want to make your yard a little bit bigger. You're going to move it over a little bit, you know, into your neighbor's yard. Well, that's obviously cheating. You're basically stealing land. Well, these people here in Judah, the princes, were going out at night perhaps, and they were, the landmarks, the borders were usually just rocks and stuff that were set up, and so very easy to move, right? Not like you're having to dig up a post and move it over, you know? They would go out and they could just extend that out thinking, we want to give ourselves a little bit more territory, a little bit more land. Well, God had some pretty harsh words for those that would do this. Deuteronomy 19 verse 14 says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then in Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. So the princes of Judah, they were sitting there going, oh, I didn't know we couldn't do that. They were just sitting there. I thought, it's no big deal. They got all this land. It's no big problem. I mean, it's very much in their word. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. So the Judahites were trying to extend their borders into Ephraim and gain more ground. But they need to learn from the mistakes of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. They followed their own rules, and now they are broken in judgment. This is what Ephraim was exemplifying. They just followed their own rules. So, well, we don't care what God has said. We're doing our own thing. And here now, Judah was continuing on in that, following that example. So the Lord says again in this form of judgment, he says, Ephraim, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. You know, a moth, it can come in your closet, you know, and just begin to destroy articles of clothing overnight, basically, right? You know, they can come in and just have their way and chomp away, right? And that's what God is saying here. I'm going to come against you, and my judgment is going to be quick. It's going to be swift. But to the house of Judah, he says, I will be to the house of Judah like rottenness. So there's a difference there. One, he's going to be like a moth that can come in and do damage overnight. But rottenness is something that takes time to permeate through something. It doesn't just kind of happen overnight. It's something that slowly happens and it makes its way through. It's a longer process. And that's how it's going to be for Judah. The rot has set in here now, as we're seeing in this chapter. And Hosea is also not just a warning to the northern kingdom, but a warning to Judah here as well, to stop in their tracks. But the rot has set in. They need to turn, and if they don't, it's going to continue to spread through. God's not going to deal with them right away, but the time will come when they too will be in ruins. And we know that's going to come at the hands of the Babylonians a little over 100 years after the Assyrians come and ransack the northern kingdom. So we've seen the corruption of the leaders, and we've seen the pride of the people, the deception of the people, the decay of the nation. But in closing here, let's look at the desire of the Lord, all right? Verse 13 to 15. It says, When Ephraim saw sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Ephraim and Judah, they saw their need for help. They knew that they were hurting. They knew that they were in trouble. But what did they do? To whom did they turn to? To the ones that would eventually lead them away into captivity. See, people that have rejected the ways of the Lord and said, I'm going to follow my way, you know, where does it lead you to? It leads to confusion. It leads to chaos. It leads to destruction. And these people here now are not making sense of anything. Here's the very people that the Lord is raising up to come against Israel. And here's Israel now saying, we're hurting. We're in trouble. Let's go and find help in Assyria. And you know what? We too can be those that can be so quick to turn to others for help, when all we really need to do is turn to the Lord and get back on track with the Lord. Say, God, I'm going through a trial. I'm going through difficulty here. And Lord, I need help. And I know that that source of help is in you and in you alone. Lord, I come to you first and foremost. And I need to see you do a work in my life here. I wonder how things could have been different if Israel would have done that. But they learned the hard way. May we not make that same mistake in our lives. So the Lord says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Very similar to what we saw in verse 11 with the moth and the rottenness, right? Because Ephraim is going to be judged now and severely, right? Going to be like a lion. A lion's going to pounce. It's going to devour. You don't want to mess with a lion, right? This is what God is saying to Ephraim, that I'll be like a lion. But to Judah, I'll be like a young lion. Little cub, you know, you can take and go, oh, come here, little kitty. Nice kitty, you know, pet the thing, right? Young little lion. But what's going to happen? That young lion's going to grow up, right? It's going to become a big lion that can easily inflict damage, which is exactly what's going to happen to Judah. It's a good lesson of sin for us, because sin can seem so innocent and harmless at first, but when we allow it to take root and grow, it's capable of destroying us. Judah slowly began to walk in those ways of Israel, unfaithful to God. And sadly, they would soon pay the price for it. You know, this has been it's a tough chapter looking at this judgment of God coming upon them and seeing the consequences of sin. That's what we're seeing here in this chapter. But it ends here with a glimmer of hope. You see, God's desire in judgment or in chastening, it's not to destroy, but it's to lead us to repentance and restoration. The Bible says, you know, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves, right? He never does something to destroy us or to inflict more damage or pain on us. He does it to draw us back into a right relationship with Him, to bring restoration for us. Sadly, it's oftentimes not until we are afflicted that we wake up to our sin and folly and see our need to turn to the Lord. This is what's happening here. The Lord says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That idea of earnestly seek me, that's that having that real strong desire. This again, now is not them just coming with sort of a half-hearted, you know, Lord, we're coming with all of our, you know, glamour and glory, and here it is, Lord. It's not a half-hearted kind of worship. This is a earnest desire where they are intent on meeting with the Lord. In other words, their heart is now in this. And this is a time that is yet to come. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about that. In this time of affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And guess what? The Lord is going to respond to them. And the Lord is going to receive them. So this chapter ends with this glimmer of hope here. And praise the Lord, when we call out to Him in repentance and with a heart that is after Him, guess what? He will respond and graciously heal. And that's how we're going to pick it up next week in chapter 6. Chapter 6 starts off with some good stuff for us here. And so we'll end it there and move right now and just into a time of prayer.